Good morning. How is everybody today? Good. We're going to be in Hebrews still. We're pushing through this series. Got quite a few weeks left to go. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, if you want to turn there. But before we get started, I'm going to pray. It's always a good idea to pray before we get these meetings started, just to get us focused. So join me, please. God, it is an honor to be up here. It's a privilege to be up here. I'm grateful for having had the opportunity to study for this. This content that we're going over today is really cool. It's the kind of stuff that I really get into that really helps me understand our faith and just your plan of salvation that you had for us that ultimately culminated in your son's death on the cross and his resurrection so that we could have a relationship with you. And I pray that that comes through today as we look at the tabernacle system from the Old Testament and how our author has described it and explained it for his audience. And I pray today that we just have a great time interacting with your word and that we'd have some good time afterward too to kind of share our experiences and share some comments and questions after the teaching today. I pray this in your son's name. Amen. All right. Well, thank you for joining us today. We're happy you're here. And Hebrews it's been a fun study so far. Would you agree? It's been kind of neat to kind of look at the Old Testament as explained in the New Testament. And I've heard a couple people say it really what Hebrews is, it's like a Bible study that the author had with these Jewish Christians about the Old Testament. It's kind of cool. It unpacks it from beginning to end. And like I said, the audience here are Jewish Christians. So these are people that have grown up in the old covenant, the old way of relating to God, and now they're believers in Jesus as the Messiah. So along with that, though, these Jewish Christians are kind of feeling some pressure. They're under some persecution. They're feeling some pressure to kind of gravitate back toward that old way of relating to God that they were so used to and what they had grown up with and what they'd known in all their lives. And the emphasis in this book is really all about a shift from the old to the new, a new and a better way to relate to God. And there's perhaps no other book in the New Testament that does a better job of really connecting the Old Testament to the Old Testament to the New Testament. So don't think of the New Testament as something completely different. It is connected. It's like the completion of what the Old Testament was all about, what it foreshadowed. The Old Testament anticipated what we learn about in the New Testament. It looks forward to what we learn about in the New Testament. It looks forward to a Messiah. It looks forward to Jesus and the plan of salvation that God had all along that he would deliver in the Messiah. So that's really the setup for what we're talking about today. And we're going to get into this tabernacle thing. What is that? What's the tabernacle? Well, hopefully it becomes clear as we move through the content today. One of the ways that Hebrews does this is it does explain the tabernacle. It does connect that old ritual system to the new. So the tabernacle is something that came about after Moses led the Israelites out of slavery. So they were slaves in Egypt. God came to Moses and gave him this plan to free the Israelites from that captivity. And as he did that, the tabernacle kind of came onto the scene. It's something that was integral. It was a centerpiece of their religious system, their ritualistic system, as they wandered the Sinai Peninsula for 40 years. It was a mobile structure, also known as the tent of meeting. So they were a nomadic society, so they moved around a lot. So they literally carried this thing with them. We're going to look at it here in a little bit, but it's something that they carried with them, and as they would settle in an area, they would construct it. They would set it up. That's what God wanted them to do. And then it would become kind of the centerpiece, not only of their religious system, but also of their community. Now, the permanent version, permanent in air quotes, was the temple. Eventually, Solomon, David's son, built the temple. And I refer to it as permanent in air quotes because it wasn't really permanent. It was destroyed, later rebuilt, and then destroyed again. But the tabernacle was really the foundation of what the temple was built on, principally. The most important rituals in the Jewish faith took place here, the animal sacrifice and such. So we're going to get into some of that. But like I said before, and like we'll stress throughout this, everything that was done here, the way it's constructed, all of the rituals, all the things that we're going to study, are all about foreshadowing what was to come. And that was a Messiah that God was going to bring onto the scene and the salvation that comes from that Messiah. So by way of introduction, we're going to jump back into chapter 8 just briefly. If you look at verses 4 and 5 in Hebrews, it says, "There are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, 'See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" So you can already see in the language here that the author is saying the tabernacle, you know, it's an important part of our faith, but it's not the real thing. The language explains that. It's a copy. It's a shadow. It's not the real thing. It's modeled after something else. And that other thing is in heaven. So jumping into our passage in chapter 9, right at the beginning, verse 1, the author begins to give us a summary or an overview of what the tabernacle is. So we're going to get a kind of a quick rundown of what it is, and then we'll get into some more of the detail. "Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory." Cherubim is a kind of angel. "Above the ark were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now," the author says. Well, he's not here, so we're going to discuss these things in detail, because I don't know about you, but I'm not a student of the Jewish religion, of the Jewish ritualistic system. So we're going to unpack this a little bit as we move forward over the next half hour, 45 minutes or so. "So when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once per year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, the sins the people had committed in ignorance." So the tabernacle, let's take a look at what it actually looks like. Maybe you've never seen it before. Maybe you're not familiar with what a tabernacle is. But this is a picture of it, or at least an artist's interpretation of the tabernacle. So you can kind of see as you look at this, it's in the center of the community, right? You've got the structure built, and you can see some tents in the foreground and the background. So these are the structures that the Israelites lived in. After they fled Egypt, they left that slavery behind. They went out into the wilderness, and they lived in these tent structures. So they built this, first thing they did when they would settle in an area, and then they would establish their own residences around it. So that shows us that it's to be at the center of the community. That's where God wanted it. You build your structures around it. The other thing it did is it symbolically represented where God resided among the people. So he would symbolically be here in this space. And it represented his desire to be among the people, to be close to the people. That's why he wanted it there in the center. So what are the implications of those things if we think about its position and where it is? The implications are he doesn't want to be this ambiguous God that isn't relational. He doesn't want to be distant. He wants to be at the center of their lives. And this is literally at the center of their lives. He wants them to have access to him. So as we go in, as we get into what they do in the tabernacle, you're going to see that he set up a system for them to come into his presence. There are some prerequisites before you just come in and you interact with God. So we're going to explore some of those today. But he does want them to have access. So he's there in the middle. He's got this community built around him. He doesn't want to be distant. He wants them to have access. I think at the end of the day, it reflects God's basic desire to be a personal God. You know, he doesn't want to be removed from his people. He wants to interact with them. He wants to be there among them. So let's look at the tabernacle itself. So if you look at kind of a cutout of the side of the tabernacle, you can see, first of all, there's a fence around it. We saw that none of the residences are inside that fence. So they set up, they built the fence, and they constructed the tabernacle. So the fence creates a courtyard around the tabernacle. Now, this is an area that in order for you to even enter into the courtyard, you had to be ceremonially clean. You had to kind of get yourself prepared and go through some rituals related to your sin in order to even enter into that area to even get close to the tabernacle. Outside of the tabernacle, you'll see a few articles there, like there's the altar where they would burn the sacrifices and a bowl there where they would collect the blood. And then once you get up to the tabernacle, you have the entrance. There's a curtain there, and that's another barrier between the courtyard and what's called the holy place. The first room in the tabernacle is the holy place. Now, again, only certain people could go in here. This is where the priests could go. So the general populace wasn't allowed in this area. This was an area that only the priests that were responsible for carrying out the ministry of the tabernacle were allowed to go. And then finally, you see in the back, there's another curtain, and behind that is another room, and that's the most holy place. Or in some of your translation, it'll call it the Holy of Holies. So that's another room that's super, super locked down. Only the high priest is allowed to go in this room. And he's only allowed to go in there once a year, and he also has to go through a series of rituals to even have access to that area. So, Adam, you just told me that God wants to be close to his people, and he wants them to have access, and he wants to interact with them. But what do we have? We've got barrier after barrier after barrier, right? And he's serious about these barriers too, these rules. He's so serious about it that, in fact, the sons of Aaron, and Aaron was, if you don't know who Aaron is, Aaron was Moses' brother, and he was the first priest. He was from the tribe of Levi. He's the first priest. So his sons apparently felt like they had some sort of special privilege, so they decide they're going to check out the Holy of Holies. Maybe they want to give tours to their buddies or something. I don't know. So they decide they're going to go in and check it out their own way. And you know what happens to them? Bzz. God killed them. They didn't follow his way. He's serious about these barriers. You can't come into my presence. And we'll get to why. We'll explore why. But he's serious about it. So we have the holy place. We have the most holy place. Now it's what's inside of the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, where we're going to start to understand why the barriers exist. You guys all know what this looks like, right? The Ark of the Covenant. So this is when Indiana and the other guy, I can't remember his name, found it, I guess they were in Egypt. Evidently, the Ark of the Covenant travels with some accent lighting below it, so that it always glows when you see it. So I didn't see that in Scripture, but it looks pretty cool. So this is another thing that God told Moses to build during their wanderings. Not only was the tabernacle something God wanted to have in place, but he also asked them to build this ark. It's a box. It's overlaid with gold and all these intricate designs that we won't get into much of. But that's in this Holy of Holies, this other room. So what about the Ark of the Covenant? What is it what does it contain? And what it contains will explain to us why no one can approach God. All right, so inside it, there's a jar of manna. So most of us have probably heard some Bible stories in Sunday school or whatever, but when they fled Egypt, Moses led them out of slavery. They're out in the wilderness in the Sinai Peninsula. They have really no way to raise crops or raise herds of animals. They're nomadic. They're moving around in these tents. So God provides a supernatural food source for them, this stuff called manna. It's a substance that they would wake up every day and they would find it on the ground and they would collect it and they could make flour and cakes, and it provided them with nourishment every day. They had no worries about food. And it even supernaturally kept them healthy. So it's a pretty amazing thing for a people that had just left slavery. Well, apparently they got tired of eating manna every day. You can read in Numbers 21:5, they were starting to grumble. Apparently they wanted something else on the menu. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? They were slaves. That's not a good lifestyle. They're wanting to go back to a lifestyle of slavery. There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. They're like thumbing their nose at God here. He's provided this food for them to keep them healthy and sustained. And they don't want it. They don't appreciate it. So what does God say? He says, Moses, collect some of that manna, put it in a jar, put it in the ark, put it in that box. So by including it in the contents of the ark, it represents God's provision for those people and their rejection of that provision. So that's the first thing in the ark. And then we have Aaron's staff. I mentioned earlier that Aaron is Moses' brother. So when God selected Moses to lead the people out of slavery in Egypt, he gave Moses his brother Aaron as his spokesperson. So effectively, Aaron was part of the leadership team, if you will, of the nation of Israel at that point. And it's a big nation. There's a lot of people, and there were some grumbling. Again, not about the food this time, but about the leadership, about Moses and Aaron. And they made their opinions known. So God responds, the one who selected Moses and Aaron to fulfill the roles that they fulfilled. He said, here's what I want you to do, Moses. I want you to take from each of the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, I want you to take the leader's staff, the walking stick, if you will. I want you to take a Sharpie and write the name of that leader on each of those staffs, and I want you to place those staffs in the tabernacle. And we'll see what happens. We'll see who the right leader is. If there's some other people that think they could do a better job, we'll see what I say. So he has them put those in the tabernacle, and Moses comes back the next day. He enters the tent and saw that Aaron's staff, which represented the tribe of Levi, had not only sprouted, but had budded, blossomed, and produced almond blossoms. So this is a piece of wood that's dead for God knows how long that is sprouting almonds. It's supernatural, and I believe this signifies that God is saying, Moses and Aaron this is the leadership that I've established. Make no mistake. He's validating his authority. He's established this authority, and they are to respect it. So God says, take Aaron's staff, put it in the box, put it in the ark. So by doing that, he is placing a testimony of their rejection of God's authority and God's leadership. It's represented in the ark. Then lastly, the table of the covenant, tablets of the covenant. So we understand this casually as the Ten Commandments, right? So these are the two stone tablets that were given to Charlton Heston on Moses on Mount Sinai, that talk about God's character, God's moral character, and what he would expect from us. There's a couple critical things that we should understand that were on these tablets. One is, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall worship no graven images. So these are things that are said to have been inscribed by the finger of God himself while Moses was on the mountain and given to him. These are laws that are literally being broken as fast as they can be inscribed on the tablets. Moses comes down from the mountain and with the tablets, and lo and behold, Aaron is part of this too. Aaron and the rest of the people are creating a golden calf to worship as their God. So they're kind of hitting on both aspects there already. So again, what do we have? We've got God saying, take those tablets, put them in the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony. So by including them, what do we have? We have a representation of God's moral character, his standard for us, and our inability to meet it. Another testimony against them. So the contents of the ark are all symbols of their rebellion against God. It's for this reason that they actually were wandering in the desert for all this time. They'd rebelled against God, so the promise of entering the promised land wasn't going to be a reality for these people. It wouldn't be their generation that would get to enter the promised land because they had rejected him, even though he made a promise to them when he freed them that he would lead them into the promised land. So why would God want to assemble this box full of bad memories for the Israelites? Was it to hold it over their head? Was it to constantly shake his finger at them, you're bad people? Well, the items that were in there are reminders. You know, they are things for them to remember, and it symbolizes their rejection of his provisions. Again, his provisions, his leadership, the sin and the guilt that all those people they had. Well, God had authority over these people. He created them. How dare he have a claim on their life? How dare he even ask them to follow him? He freed them from slavery. He created them. He does have a claim on them. And these are big problems. These three things represent some really big problems for them that are creating a separation between God and his people. Of course, the Israelites, they were not the first persons or the first people to rebel against God. You know, there's generations and generations of people that had been rebelling against God, but this is the story of God's chosen people. But if you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, we all know this story from Sunday school, right? Adam and Eve had experienced community with God. They walked with him. They talked with him. But eventually, what did they do? They disobeyed. That's right. They sinned. Then they were banished from the garden. Banished from the Garden of Eden, they had to leave. And what's interesting is that God placed two angels, cherubim, at the entrance of the Garden of Eden, restricting access to the garden. So similarly, these are barriers. The same. Adam and Eve did the same thing. They rejected God's authority. They rejected his leadership. They disobeyed him. And look what they had provided to them. They had paradise provided to them. All of those things they rejected. And God set up a barrier. He put two cherubim in front of the Garden of Eden so that they couldn't enter. So on the lid of our ark that we're talking about, we have two cherubim. Kind of interesting. And those cherubim are looking down into the ark symbolically at the sin that's represented by those three things that God asked Moses to put into the ark. So there they are on top. Now, a righteous God demands judgment of sin. And the Bible tells us that the required payment for sin, for all these things that the Israelites are guilty of, that payment is death. Now, if that was the only message there is, that we have failed, that we have rejected God's authority, and the payment for that is death, then that's not good news at all. So there's more to the story, and that's a good thing. But he is a loving and a moral God, and a loving and moral God is not going to let sin go unpunished. That is good news. So I want to talk about the lid, because the lid is significant. It's critical in this whole tabernacle system, which we're going to go through the whole ritual here. So it's called the mercy seat, and once a year it plays a very significant role in the ritual system that the Jews practiced. So even though God was separated symbolically from his people, he's going to do something about it. He's going to make yet another provision for them so that they can come into his presence, so that he can have community with his people. And that's known as the Day of Atonement. So I want to walk you through what the Day of Atonement is all about. So once a year, the high priest would select two male goats from the herd, blameless, perfect male goats. And on one of those goats, he would lay his hands and he would confess the sins of Israel for the last year. So you can imagine that would take some time. So I'm sure it was a kind of a high level summary of the things that they had done. But he would symbolically place those sins onto that goat. And then they would slaughter that goat, and the blood of that goat would be caught in a bowl. And that high priest, only after having gone through some ritualistic ceremonial cleansing, himself would take that blood into the most holy place where the ark was. And he would pour that blood on top of the Ark of the Covenant on that mercy seat. So the angels, the cherubim sitting on top of the ark, are symbolically looking down into the ark and seeing the sin represented by those artifacts in there, but it's covered. You see that? The payment for sin is death. The life of something is in the blood. There's blood sitting on the mercy seat. There's payment that has been made, and the angels see that instead of the sin that's inside the ark. There's a second goat. The second goat, the high priest comes out, and he lays his hands on that second goat and confesses all the guilt associated with all that sin on that second goat. Again, probably a fairly condensed speech at that point. And they send that goat out into the wilderness. It goes away. It goes free. So all that guilt is moved out of the community. And when those things happen, God says, I can meet with you now because your sin has been atoned for. Symbolically, I can meet with you now. So this concept is called substitutionary atonement. The people sinned, but something else took their place. So this whole ritual system, it acts out some things that we really need to understand about God's character. And what we know about the Israelites as they wandered is that God loved them. He wanted to be near them. He wanted a relationship with them. We can see that by where he had them place the tabernacle. He protected them as they fled Egypt. He made sure that they were sustained by feeding them and things like that. They carried that thing, that tabernacle with them so that they could keep God close to them. But there's some problems. They deserve judgment for their sin. And they're separated from him because of that guilt and that sin. And because of those things, he can't really be near them. This is all kind of the best he can do for now. And in his mercy, he provides a blameless substitute to die in their place for those sins against him in the form of those goats. And as a result, they go free. Just like that goat that's carrying the guilt that goes off into the wilderness, they go free for that year, right? They've had their sin atoned for. They're forgiven. So this was all of this was a temporary system to provide payment for that sin that they had committed. So who in here has ever been to Kosai? Probably everybody, I'm guessing. So are you familiar with the progress exhibit? You will be when I explain it to you. So you walk into this little section, and it's a town. And the town has like a stable where there's a horse-drawn carriage there. And there's an old telegraph office. And there's an old post office and an apothecary. And there's like a 1950s diner and a restaurant and a hotel. And then there's an old filling station with the old-time gas pump and a Volkswagen. Now do you remember? That's the progress exhibit. So when you walk through there, it's kind of neat, right? You walk through there and you can kind of go up on the little carriage. We've got a picture of our kids on that carriage, but can you ride the carriage around, the horse-drawn carriage in there? There's no horse. You go into the diner and you're kind of playing around in there and you want to get a scoop of ice cream, but there's no ice cream in there. There's no burgers. So what the progress exhibit does is it kind of gives you a picture of what life used to be like. And that's the point of the progress exhibit. It walks you through all these things. You can't really send a telegraph. You just kind of go in and pretend. It's a reflection on what life used to be. It's a copy of what life used to be. You're not really getting the full picture. It's not the real thing. So while God commanded the tabernacle system, he prescribed all that. It was temporary because it wasn't the real thing. Instead of looking back, it was looking forward to what we see accomplished in Jesus. Moving on in our passage in verse 8. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. So the tabernacle system, let's kind of recap what's going on here. We have a high priest who was sinful. When he entered that most holy place, he wasn't just confessing sins of Israel, but he had to confess his own as well. And he had to go through a ritual to even be permitted to go in there. In fact, I read somewhere when I was studying for this that written in some Jewish rabbi literature from millennia ago, that the rabbis would, or that the high priest would have a party when he came out of the most holy place because he survived. he did it right. So he'd have a party with his friends afterwards. But so we have that. We have a fallible human being that's going into the most holy place to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. The tabernacle was man-made. It was just, like we said, it was just a copy. It wasn't divine in and of itself. It wasn't the real thing. Animal sacrifice, come on. Can the blood of a goat really pay for the sin of even one person? It's not even a moral being. It's an animal, let alone pay for the sins of everyone. And then we have this idea of ceremonial cleansing. It's not a real cleansing. It's ceremonial. It doesn't really remove the stain of sin. The problem with the tabernacle system is it doesn't fix the problem. It's just a system that points to a solution. It doesn't provide real, lasting forgiveness. It doesn't fix anything once and for all. How do we know that? Because we had an annual Day of Atonement. They had to keep coming back every year to do it all over again. It just foreshadowed a time when God was going to provide a way to truly be forgiven once and for all with an acceptable sacrifice. So let's move on in our passage. Verse 11. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, it is not part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Jesus is the fulfillment of that system. He's a sinless high priest. He didn't have to deal with his own sin before he went into the presence of God. He didn't have any. The author of Hebrews, back in chapter 4, has already made that argument for us. 4:15, he says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way." Remember, when we started this study, we talked about Jesus, the human being. Jesus was fully man and fully God. He came here, he lived as a man, facing the same trials and temptations that all of us have faced. Yet he came through unscathed from a sin standpoint. He did not sin. And he entered by his own blood. Jesus entered into the actual presence of God. He was a voluntary sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, in our place to pay our penalty. He was the real thing. And we don't just get a ceremonial cleansing, we get complete and permanent and lasting forgiveness by what he did. We can have that through the death of God's Son. So do you see how Jesus coming onto the scene completely supersedes and replaces and fulfills everything that we looked at from the tabernacle system? All the sacrifice? Matthew records that Jesus cried out in a loud voice while he was on the cross. He said, and when he had cried out again in a loud voice, and John chapter 19 tells us what he said, he cried out in a loud voice, "It is finished!" And he gave up his spirit, voluntarily gave up his spirit. So what's finished? What's finished is all that stuff we just talked about, all that animal sacrifice, it's finished. And another translation of the word is it's paid in full. All of those payments have been made by what he did. And remember the curtain in the tabernacle, the second curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy holy place, what does it say here in verse 51? At that moment, when Jesus gave up his spirit, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Remember, that was that last barrier as you walk through the tabernacle. That last barrier was the curtain that separated us. It's as if God's hands just came down out of heaven at the top of that curtain and just ripped it in two. He's saying, payment has been made. You can come into my presence now. All that stuff is finished. But I do have one condition. Just one. Jesus Christ is the way you come to me. You come through him. There's no cleaning yourself up. There's no ritual that you have to go through. There's no more sacrifice needed. Just come through him. You humbly come through him. Admit that you need forgiveness. And in faith, you make a decision to apply his sacrifice to your life as payment for your sin. That's the good news. God gave us a way. My wife has a trunk in our house, or a chest in our house. And inside of that trunk, she's got a bunch of things from her childhood. Journals, some old blankets. I think the blanket that she used to carry when she was a little girl. She's got her some of her dad's clothing, probably some of your dad's overalls, right? He used to wear, big guy, used to wear overalls with no t-shirt underneath. It's just a tough dude. She's got some of that stuff in that chest, in that trunk. And those are all good memories. Some of you probably have something like that in your house. Probably a lot of you do. Just like the rest of us, though, my wife has an ark full of sin and transgressions. Yeah, just like the rest of us. I couldn't resist. Mine's probably way bigger than hers, or way more full, I would say. But those arcs that we all have, they're full of those artifacts, right, of us rejecting God's provision, his leadership, all of the times that we've violated his standard for us. We've all got an ark, every one of us. Yep. But the good news is if you've appropriated Jesus' sacrifice, his blood is on the mercy seat of your ark. And when God, when those angels look through that seat, when God looks into that ark, he sees the blood of Jesus covering all those sins, all those bad choices, all those violations of God's standard. All right, it's on now. So Romans 5:9 says we've been justified by his blood. And what justified means is we've been made right with God. You know, not through anything that we've done. We want to make sure that that's clear, but we've been justified by his blood at this point. So I want to ask you, doesn't that change everything at this point when you think about all of that? The way we think about God, the way we relate to him, our understanding of his love and grace. When we start this chapter 9, we're coming right out of a transition in chapter 11, or chapter 8. Right at the end in verse 13, it says, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete is outdated and will soon disappear. So this old ritual worship is obsolete. It's superseded, it's replaced, it's obsolete, it's outmoded, it's outdated, it's done, it's useless. That's what the author wants these Hebrew Christians to understand. Now it says, what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. The temple is still in operation at this time this letter is written. About 10 years later, though, it's destroyed again, this time by the Romans. So it did disappear. Now that this perfect priest has come and fulfilled what the law required, that system is finished now, just like Jesus said on the cross. So, Hebrews 7, 18 and 19, another passage that Adam covered last week, says, "The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God." So the old way didn't really get it done. And any idea that Christianity is like the old way, that it's a system of rituals through which we relate to God, is incorrect. We need to reject that notion. We need to resist that tendency to fall into that, because that's not the way it is supposed to work. When you look at the Old Testament, we talked about this a little bit last week when Adam Kelly was up here. The Old Testament, we had hundreds of rituals, lots of detail and prescription on how to do it and when and what you had to wear, and it's just a crazy, impossible list of things to remember. Observances, rules, days of the calendar. Again, they were all pointing to something in the future. And lucky for us, if you don't want to keep track of all the rituals, you only have two in the New Testament: worship. And both of these rituals are reflective. Baptism is something you do once, and communion, the other one, is something you do whenever. It literally says whenever you do it. It doesn't say when. It doesn't say every Sunday. It doesn't say anything about that. It just says when you do it like this. So when it comes to the details of it, I said both of them are reflective. So baptism is something that you do when you proclaim a belief, an inner belief that you have about Jesus and what he did, but you proclaim it out. You live it out loud. You tell people about it. And communion is something where we just remember Jesus' sacrifice. We come together as a group and we eat the bread and we drink the wine, and the bread's representative of Jesus' body that was broken for us, and the wine is representative of his blood that was spilled for us, that is the payment for our sin. And the Bible gives so little detail about these two rituals that for centuries the Christian church has fought about how to do it. They don't have what they need in the Bible, so they come up with their own rules. Do we sprinkle people to baptize them? Do we fully immerse them? Do we baptize them as a baby, or do we wait until they're old enough to make the decision? Communion, is it unleavened bread, white bread, you know, wheat bread, whatever? Does it have to be wine, or can it be grape juice? There's just all of these things that become major conflicts. God didn't provide any details because it doesn't matter. He didn't provide us with a recipe for all this stuff because it doesn't matter. Back to that verse in chapter 7, verse 18. I love the way that the NIV translates it. It says the former regulation is set aside. And for me, in my job, we work a lot with regulatory agencies. So I deal a lot with safety issues. And there's always a regulatory agency that wants to make sure you know how to keep your work environment safe. And that's a good thing. It is a good thing. We want to keep people safe. But at the end of the day, what it is it's a rule that's written on a piece of paper that someone has to follow. And if people don't follow it, they get injured, or at least they have a higher risk of getting injured. So I guess my point is this: rules are broken all the time. The rule or the law itself, the law in Scripture, in and of itself, doesn't do anything to protect you or save you. It's just words on paper. Romans 3:20 makes it clear that rules are just there to make us aware that we need a Savior. It says, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. And the tabernacle system didn't save either. It just foreshadowed a time when God would save us through a more perfect sacrifice. So, finally, the last thing I wanted to cover is this isn't about combining the two. It's not the old, or it's not the new, but I still want to keep a little bit of the old because I like it. You know, I like the rituals. I like what they symbolize. They're beautiful. They make me feel good. That's not what this is about. You know, we may not be sacrificing animals today. I get that. I hope nobody is. But we do tend, we may tend to ritualize aspects of our Christianity.
You know, some of these areas are easy to spot, like certain dates or time of year where we behave differently, or we give things up, or we do something differently, or we recite, we have recited prayers that we go through because they're special and we believe that they get, you know, get the ear of God better. Or maybe the rite of confirmation that people go through where they're affirmed as a true Christian. But in more subtle ways, we can do this too, like attendance at meetings, reading the Bible and praying even. We can treat all of these things like checklists where we're trying to satisfy God, and they very easily become rituals. This drove Paul crazy. If you look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, he wants people to know we've moved from ritual to relationship. He says, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to these weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. Now, if you're already a believer, if you've already accepted Christ into your life and you've had him pay for your sin, you're secure. But if you're trying to, and you always have, and you still continue to want to relate to God through a system of rituals and behaviors, you're missing out. And I fear for you, because you're going to miss that opportunity. God is offering you a free gift of salvation, not through ritual, not through behavior. He's offering you a gift, and that is a gift of grace. You approach him through Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed on the cross. Ask him to apply that to your life. There's no reason to fear. So I would be cautious about reconstructing a ritual system of relating to God. It's going to affect your relationship with him. It's going to affect your ability to seriously grow within not only your relationship with him, but with the folks in your church as well. So I'm going to leave it there today, but maybe as we finish up here, we're going to have some time for questions or comments. Maybe you could share times where you've had experiences where you've fallen into ritual behavior. Share how easy it might be or how you've broken free of that sort of thing. Or whatever you want to share, or any questions that you might have. So I'm going to pull up a chair and raise your hand if you have a question or a comment. Before we do that, I do have my list of things I need to go to. We do have a free book over there. For any of the first-time guests, stop over at the welcome table. We'll have a gift for you. And we'd love to hear your feedback on the meeting today. So tell us what you think. When you came in today, you got a bulletin. It had a little feedback card in it. So feel free to tell us what you think about the meeting today. If you have any comments or questions that you don't feel comfortable asking, you can write those down. We will get back to you. And we do ask, that is, the baskets come around for supporting the financial needs of the church. If you're a guest, we're not looking for you to drop any money in there. We don't want your money. We want you to enjoy our hospitality. So let that basket pass right on by. That's for the folks that go here that want to keep the lights on and keep this ministry going out here. If you have kids in Oasis, they'll be all finished by 11:45. So we ask that you'd stop back there and pick them up by then. That gives us plenty of time, almost 20 minutes to talk before the kids need to be picked up. So I will now, as promised, give you an opportunity to ask questions or make comments. Raise your hand if you have one. Right up front, there's a mic. There's a mic coming up for you.
Okay, I'd like to know, when you first started out, you said the people went into the room and they weren't supposed to go, and the Lord Jesus killed them. Well, why?
Well,
because they didn't follow the rules. They weren't supposed to be there. I apply this to my life. You know, mm-hmm. I'm just being very careful too.
I'll repeat the question.
Oh, okay.
I'll repeat the question. I think I got it. So she asked. She asked about the story that I told, where Aaron's sons entered the most holy place and the Lord struck them down because they didn't follow the rules. So there's kind of a couple things going on here. He did have a very prescribed way of conducting the ritual system in the Old Testament. So the thing with them is that they didn't follow those rules, so he's going to punish them for that. They didn't go through that litany of things with the ceremonial washing. There was no sacrifice offered. Even though those things were symbolic, what God's point is that you do need to obey me. Now, where these two gentlemen were in their hearts as far as their faith in God, I don't know. God is the judge. I'm not the judge. So whether or not they had a true personal relationship with God acted out in faith is not really what is of concern there. And I want to make sure that we understand that in this side of Jesus' death on the cross, you don't have anything to worry about either. If you don't follow God's rules, if you don't follow the Ten Commandments, if you make a mistake, your salvation in the blood of Christ is eternally secure. There's nothing you can do as far as making a mistake. If you lie, you cheat, or whatever it happens to be that we all tend to gravitate toward as sin, those sins have already been paid for. Jesus paid for the sins of those two sons of Aaron millennia later, just like he paid for my sins that occurred two millennia after Jesus died on the cross. Jesus died, it says, and paid the price once for all time, past, present, and future sin. So it's important to follow God's way, because our way doesn't get it done. There's a passage in the Old Testament that said, there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. Somebody can help me out with where that is, but I think the idea here is that God has a plan for us. He has a plan of salvation for us, and it's not up to us to figure out what that is. His plan is Jesus. So we come to him through Jesus, and our sins are already paid for. If we try to come up with our own way, there's a cost to that. Does that help?
Yes, it does. Thank you very much. Thank you.
In the back.
A few things occurred to me in the course of your explanation, which was very good, by the way. Whereas the temple, or the tabernacle, was in the midst of the people before, now in Christ, the human heart is now the Holy of Holies. Jesus Christ indwells us. And it's a completely different world for us. But our human heart is just as sinful. And so we have the same tendency to reject God's provision, reject his authority, and go out of bounds of his moral will. And it occurs to me a couple areas where we may reject God's provision is, we need to be careful about that, is being and exposing ourselves to his word. And making sure we read the word, making sure we come to teachings where we can hear the word. We need to constantly be exposed to that. But if we have the wrong perspective, that could be a ritual. That could be a thing that if our heart is not right, we're thinking we're earning something instead of receiving manna from God. Another one I think that is easy to overlook is one of his biggest provisions for us is the body of Christ and is each other. So that we are priests, you know, instead of we're supposed to minister to one another, and it's really important for us to not forsake fellowshipping with other believers, because they're God's gift to us, and whether we really believe that or not, we're God's gift to them. We're supposed to show up and be intentional about considering how to stimulate one another to good deeds, but these things can take on the appearance of ritual. Like, why do you go to church? You don't need to go to church because, you know, that's not what Jesus is about. Well, not for salvation, but for us to actually grow and to walk in this new life and in his kingdom that he's given us. We do need to have patterns of behavior that cause growth, but not fall into ritualism of feeling like these things are earning us something.
Yeah, thank you for expanding on that, because it is easy to read a passage like this and say, well, I don't sacrifice animals. I don't go into some kind of special room. I'm not a priest, so this whole ritual system doesn't apply to me. Well, the literal ritual system of the tabernacle may not apply to you, but you're right. And that's part of the point I tried to make at the end is that we can treat our faith as a ritual and not take it seriously and not come to meetings and interact with other believers with the right attitude and just do it like a checklist. You're absolutely right. And I love the way you related the body of Christ to how he nourishes us. And the word, of course, is, you know, the word is where we can get nourishment. You know, it's like our manna. Now it's a provision for us. That's great. Yeah, thank you for that. Over here.
Okay, so I love how the this text, you know, demonstrates closure and demonstrates that God had a plan throughout history of mankind, that he was weaving through mankind's history, Old Testament through the New. And that's always been, for me, a real draw, a real attraction to the trustworthiness of the message of the Bible, how this all comes together. And since, you know, this the book of Hebrews is an explanation of how the ritual system has been done away with and has been completed in Christ, and now we have that new system, that new vitality of relationship available to us, as Bible-educated and following Christians, how much concern should we have? How serious should we take the topic of how many Christian churches are still all about ritual and don't seem to have much going on with this kind of new vitality of relationship?
Well, you saw what Paul said about it in Galatians. He said, I fear for you that I've labored in vain. And I think, you know, we're not in those churches. We're at this one. But a church needs to teach the Bible. The Hebrews has been clear on this. Hebrews is a great place to go. Galatians is a great place to go to talk about grace versus law. And I think we should take it seriously. I think knowing your word, you know, applying the things that we've been studying in Hebrews is a good thing to have in your holster, so to speak, when you have opportunity to talk to people about ritual. I mean, I'm always cautious about those conversations, especially with people that actually are believers, and they maybe just haven't quite understood fully the grace that God gives them, and maybe they've not learned, they've not been taught about that sort of thing because of where they are, or what kind of leadership they have in that environment. But I think we take it seriously because ultimately, if they never hear the real explanation, we could lose them. Does that... You want the mic again? Okay, right here.
It would be real easy for somebody who's not a believer in Jesus to hear this teaching and to look at the sacrifice system and our sin and our guilt and God's judgment and think this is nonsense. You know, you said you had an ark full of sin. I got a barge full of sin. So to me, the idea of total forgiveness for free sounds like really good news. But a lot of the people out there we talk to don't get it. They don't understand their guilt. There's a lady I've known for many years, some time ago. We were talking, and I asked her permission. Can I share something spiritual with you? She said, sure. So I talked about Jesus' death on the cross, personal salvation through faith in him, our guilt, you know, God's judgment. And she looked at me and said, you're not going to change my mind. What she was saying is, that's nonsense. That doesn't make any sense to me. So from that, I got, okay, let it go. Let some time go by. Maybe ask her again way down the road if she's changed her mind. And in the meantime, ask God to use his Spirit to change her mind. You know, we know that God's, the Holy Spirit, his function is to convict people. So from that, I got, okay, I won't talk about it anymore for a while, but I will pray that God would open her eyes, because unless somebody grasps the bad news, the good news doesn't sound good.
Yeah.
Maybe we know that.
That's a great point. You're right. Over here to my left. I think we have time for one more, and then we'll pray.
Thank you for good teaching.
You're welcome.
First of all, don't care about my English, so I hope I will be understood very well. So my question is, how easy can we understand that Jesus was a sinless high priest? Because somewhere in the Bible, it says Jesus destroyed a temple mm-hmm. when people were sinning at that mm-hmm. place. If we refer to us, when we respond to an attack, let's say you saw, if I take an example, as somebody come and try to help at your place, and you hit him back, I think when you hit me back, it's not a good thing. I think, you know, you hurt somebody and it's bad to the front of God. So how easy can we understand that Jesus was a sinless mm-hmm. high priest?
That's a great question. So what this really has to do with is the difference between anger and righteous anger. Okay, so you're describing an event where Jesus went into the temple and he was angry by what he saw in the temple. So there were people in there that were taking the religious system. People could go in there and they could exchange money for doves to offer daily sacrifice for their sin. Well, or other animals or things like that. So what was happening is that people in that temple that were running the show were fleecing. They were taking advantage of the people that were coming in there with the right heart attitude to do what God had prescribed. They were giving them, basically robbing them. They were giving them less than perfect animals or exchanging bad ones for good ones and charging more than they should have for the things in there. So Jesus comes in and sees a religious system that was set up that's being exploited by dishonest people who are sinful at their core. And he's angry by that because he knows what it's really there for. And he's righteous. Okay, so Jesus, one thing that you'll have to understand is that Jesus was fully man and he's also fully God. So he came into this world and he did live a sinless life. And in this particular instance, his anger was righteous anger. And there are things that we should be angry about, or we can be angry without sinning. The Bible says, in your anger, do not sin. So the implication there is that we can be angry without being sinful about it. Now, what I can't get into is whether or not anger in any individual example that we might have where somebody makes us mad and we get angry back, you know, it depends on the context or what the actual issue is, whether our anger is righteous or not. But in Jesus' case, he was seeing sin happen in front of his eyes, and him being fully God, he has the right to be angry by that and actually to judge it. He was given all authority, the Bible says. All authority in heaven and on earth was given to Jesus. Does that help?
Yeah, I think that is just because it might be Jesus is also God, and he's the only one who has to judge and act on people.
Right, and that is a popular debate that we don't have a lot of time to get into, but there's a lot of even debate within the Christian, so-called Christian community about who the person of Jesus is. Was he really God, or was he like just kind of a representative of God, or was he just a good guy who God, you know, at some point said, you're going to be my representative? So if you want to come up afterwards, we can talk a little bit more about that, but that's something that you do have to get your mind about, is who the person of Jesus is. And what the Bible tells us is that Jesus is the Son of God, that he entered this existence on earth and he lived a perfect life and he paid for our sin. And he could only do that if he lived a perfect life and if he was fully God. Because only a fully infinite person could pay for an infinite amount of sin of mankind. So we need to pray. Thank you for your comments. I'm going to close this up with prayer, and we'll get out of here, or we'll hang out for a little bit and then get out of here.